This stage in our meeting, we're turning back to the Word of God, to the book of Isaiah, and to the chapter 41, and perhaps your Bible is more or less just opening at that section automatically at the moment. But this will be, God willing, the final time that we're looking at verse 17 through to the verse 20. And in particular today into verse 20, and we'll read that again at this point. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face. We are before thee. We look to thee for the ministry of thy word today, that I will encourage and bless and inspire our hearts. We thank thee that we come to the eternal truth of God. It is forever settled in heaven. It does not change. And no matter what changes are induced among society, we thank thee that the word of God is still unchanging, but up to date. And we come before thee today with this timeless truth. And we pray that thou wilt minister it graciously and powerfully unto our hearts. Come and answer prayer. Pour out thy Spirit upon us. Guide us in our contemplations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are familiar with the kind of crackpot tactics used by many modern showmen in an effort to convince us that they are man or they are woman in a new mighty work of God, the Holy Spirit. We know about the laughing, dominated Toronto Blessing, the fake healings of TBN's Benny Hinn, the smile-saturated heresies of the prosperity gospel as fronted by Joel Osteen. And then we have the punch throwing and the kicking antics of the Lakeland Ministries featured in the center of the ring. We have Todd Bentley and others of that particular ilk. But each of those, and sadly plenty more of those as well, are grotesque distortions of what a true biblical revival really is. We can agree with the headline of an article written to expose more of those shady characters. The headline was, "All that glitters is not God's glory." It was written back on the 10th of June 2007, penned by Jackie Al Norm, and she was drawing attention to yet another in this line of ridiculous attempts of, well, coming from the rolling religious freak show gang, trying to pretend that if you come in, tune in with us, be with us, support us, then you will see a genuine work of the power of God taking place in our midst. What they were talking about back then was part of the Latter-rain revival movement being staged at Coeur d'Alene in Idaho, USA. And they claimed gemstones are falling from the sky. It's raining cheap jewelry, in other words. I guess Ratner was trying to get rid of his old stock. Mike and Carrie Browning oversee the work of the Gateway Christian Fellowship. According to their biographies, Carrie is a prophetic teacher and a conference speaker. She has ministered nationally and internationally. Carrie appeared on a television channel called Extreme Prophetic TV, hosted by Patricia King, who self-identifies as being a prophetess and frequently is featured in Charisma magazine. But this series of television programs was called Gemstones from Heaven, and Carrie is being interviewed by Ms. King. They show a clip out of the Gateway Christian Fellowship where a person is being interviewed and they're saying that, "Oh, I was spotting an angel in my garden, a female angel." Do you know what they were doing? They were dropping gemstones all over my front lawn. That clip was introduced by King saying that she knows Carrie Browning, trusts her, that Browning attests to the trustworthiness of the couple in her church who were featured here telling the story about these miraculous events. They were talking about, oh, we didn't know where these jewels were coming from until Terry, the husband, saw this female, blonde-haired angel drop this seventh stone. And the angel smiled at him, and he claimed she smiled with a smile that said, I got you. While the cameras were rolling, Terry began to get excited and said, another stone has just fallen. And he ran outside and he picked up another one from the grass. It looked, they say, like a cheap purple rhinestone. It was a cut stone ready for the jeweler's shop, totally unlike how precious stones appear in the earth in their raw state in which God normally gives them. Carrie pointed out the gold dust that she saw appear in Terry's hair after he picked up this stone. He laughed about it. He says, you know how much glory dust I've washed down the drain. Now it looked, said the analyzer here, like cheap glitter, but he claimed that this glory dust kept on getting in his food when the subject of God was being discussed. And they were gabbling on about these gemstones falling from heaven, other ministries where Holy Ghost feathers were flying around, manna was turning up in the meetings, women were shedding pounds instantly. Well, if that's true, I'm sure a lot of us would sign up there and then. Miraculous hair growth was occurring, and all the men would be signing up for that one for sure, as well as the former one too. Money was mysteriously showing up in people's wallets and in their bank accounts. Kind of gives the impression we're all sitting in the wrong place today if these are possibilities out there. But you need to reach for the off switch before they go any further, because it became even more crazy as the whole series of this television programs were being wheeled out. One thing is certain. These are not manifestations of God in revival blessing. If we want to know what they are, then Isaiah 41, the final verse, verse 29, sums up exactly what they are. Behold, they are all vanity, emptiness. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Over the last number of weeks, we've been delving into the passage here in Isaiah 41, 17 to 20, and that has been our text. We have looked at the cause for revival, the candidates for revival, and the covenant for revival, and we considered all of that in verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Then we get into the details of the contents of revival in verse 18 and 19, last Lord's Day morning, where God is saying, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will plant in the wilderness. And then we have these plethora of strong and imposing trees that builds a picture here of a movement of the power of God. My final message in the series deals today with the coronation through revival. The coronation through revival, that brings us down to verse 20 of Isaiah 41. Why is this occurring? That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. During any work of revival, the focus is not on the people that are being revived, but on the Lord who has sent that revival. He is glorified and magnified in a true revival. Back in the Ulster Revival, the Awakening then, 1859, Psalm 40, and we sang part of it this morning, was one of the items of praise that was often sung at that time, and how appropriate it is. They were singing, in days of revival back then, O Lord my God, full many are the wonders thou hast done. thy gracious thoughts to usward form, above all thoughts are gone. Right on down the psalm, in the 16th verse, metrical version, in thee. Let all be glad and join, who seeking thee abide, who thy salvation love, say still, the Lord be magnified. And in this 20th verse of Isaiah 41, it's obvious that God, having performed this work of glorious revival, he is happy here to put it on display, lays it out for scrutiny. Come and examine it, he says, and examine it from every possible angle, whether or not it is a work of God, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Now that challenge, come in close, view the work, completely analyze it. That stands in complete contrast to what the charlatans of today do. They put on a big show. It's all glitzy, glamorized. But don't dare you try to get behind the scenes and conduct an analysis of what is really going on, because that you will not be invited or welcome to do. God is saying, come in, scrutinize it all, start to finish, and you will see the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. All of the evidence is stacking up here to tell us that. Note how God appeals then, first of all, for the exercise of discernment with respect to this display of his power. The exercise of discernment. He is calling here for close scrutiny. I'm sure you've noted already the four prominent verbs that are in Isaiah 41 and 20. Those great doing words as to how we, even the heathen, should act. And each of these four terms brings us right into the realm of discernment, that they may see and know and consider and understand together. The word see is rendered there means to inspect, to perceive, to find out, to discern, to distinguish. The word know, to perceive and see, find out and discern, to discriminate. The word consider, to set, station, put, set in place, plant, fix. And the word understand, to be prudent, to be circumspect, to wisely understand, to ponder, have insight, engage in comprehension, discernment. That's the note God is striking here, and it's crucial. Some religious movements in parts of this globe can well point to huge numbers of people who are flocking into churches, and we can easily, because of the excitement that is being generated, we can easily get the impression that a huge work of God in revival is in progress. But it's always essential that we use our minds and analyze what is going on. Not only does Isaiah say it, John tells us that in 1 John 4 and the verse 1. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. And so we should be pleading today, Lord, give me discernment, so that I'm not deceived by some false prophet who is playing tricks with sleight of hand. Lord, give me a deep love for the word, so that I will be guarded against the whole plethora of lying signs and wonders that surround me, so that I will be given strength to walk and even run from those places where the word of God is not in the center place. Give me discernment as well to help me recognize when any self-styled prophet or teacher is teaching error. Give me discernment also, so that I will have boldness to reach out, rescue the weaker lambs of the flock when they're being fleeced and fed to the wolves by a bunch of hireling teachers. Ted Randall, minister, professor in residence at Alford Ministries International, said, perhaps the greatest barrier to revival on a large scale is the fact that we are too interested in a great display. We want an exhibition. God is looking for a man who will throw himself entirely on God. Whenever self-effort, self-glory, self-seeking, or self-promotion enters into the work of revival, then God leaves us to ourselves. So he is saying here, exercise discernment. This work is open to close scrutiny. But he's also urging us here to check for characteristic signs. Characteristic signs. The picture we have is a natural picture within our text. God here is sending amazing water sources in verse 18, supplying magnificent trees in verse 19. Water. Trees. Natural picture. But produced here in a supernatural way, because it's out in the wilderness that God is doing all of this. And that points in one direction only. A genuine work of God is being performed here. There were characteristic signs. It's the same with spiritual revivals. There are distinguishing marks. There are signs characteristic of a true revival that we need to be on the lookout for. Four basic essentials can be traced to that famous Pentecost revival in Acts chapter 2, and these four basic essentials, they characterize every single awakening that God has been behind since and even before then. One is the sense of God's nearness, especially an awareness of his holiness and his majesty. Back in Exodus 40, verse 34, in 2 Chronicles 7 and 1 as well, we read that the cloud of the Lord's presence came in and filled the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord, it saturated the temple. There may not be any visible cloud, but in all true revivals, the presence of the Lord is sensed in an awesome, unusual way. Psalm 80, Isaiah 64, John 14, 17. I'm not expecting you to turn up the references as usual. Acts 2 and 43, 1 Corinthians 14, 24 to 25. They're all underlining this one point. The presence of God is keenly felt. It's one of the hallmarks of revival. And man, as God comes in, man falls down and is humbled under the sense of the awesome majesty and power of God. Another characteristic of revival is there's a greatly intensified work of the Holy Spirit in conviction of sin and giving repentance and faith. People all around feel as never before their own insufficiency, their own iniquities, the hurtful effects of their sin, and they're crying out for mercy under the burden of guilt. A third feature of any revival, there's a marvelous increase in the numbers added to the church. The revival in Ulster in 1859 brought 100,000 converts into the churches all across the land. Spread over to Wales, 50,000 added to the church there. Up to Scotland, 300,000 was the harvest of souls that came in there. And down into England, an even greater harvest than that. True revivals always populate the pews of Bible-preaching churches and even ensure that new churches are built to accommodate overflowing congregations. And then there is, as a fourth sign, the powerful preaching of the gospel. In revival, preachers and teachers are filled with a burden to proclaim the glories of God, and passion and power accompany their messages. Christ's glory is elevated in the minds of their listeners. And in Ulster, we had Tommy Toy, Henry Grattan Guinness, Brownlow North, many other names. We have David Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Duncan Campbell, the Apostle Peter at Pentecost. So many preachers. And I believe the name of Ian Paisley can be genuinely added to that list, because while probably people didn't realize it, what was happening in the 60s and 70s was an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Can't be explained any other way than a reviving in the midst of Ulster's bondage. Same with W.P. Nicholson back in the 20s. And so in revival, the power that lies in the Word of God, it seems to rise right up to the surface again, and people rediscover that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4 and 12. Rediscover the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and 16. They come to understand again what God means when he talks about in Jeremiah 23 and 29 as my word being like a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. And so these words in Isaiah 41:20, that they may see and know and consider and also understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, the Holy One of Israel hath created us. Close scrutiny, characteristic signs, and also in these terms, understand together. There's a pointer to contemplative speech. They were not to sit in their little cocoon all by themselves and think about what God was doing. They were to gather together, assemble, talk about it, discuss all of this, rehearse the details. There's contemplation because they will understand together. Israel as a nation was encouraged, even commanded, to rehearse to the generations that would come after them, to rehearse to those succeeding generations the mighty works of Jehovah in redemption. Psalm 84 and 4. Psalm 78 and 4, rather. The psalmist felt that he was delivered right up out of his depression when he remembered the years of the right hand of the Most High. And he notes that in Psalm 77, verse 10. Then he goes on to say, verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. We will know, of course, that revival has been sparked and broken out simply by the retelling of mighty movements of God in the past. Talk about those times of blessing. Bring them out into the public forum. Let them be rehearsed and discussed. It will have an impact for good upon this present generation. That's why C.H. Spurgeon, back in his day in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, London, he told the story of God's mighty acts on behalf of his people in years gone by. Here's what he said: my dear friends, the first effect which the reading of God's mighty works should have upon us is that of gratitude and praise. Have we nothing to sing about today? Then let us sing concerning days of yore. If we cannot sing of our well-beloved a song concerning what he is doing in our midst, let us nevertheless take down our harps from the willows and sing an old song and bless and praise his holy name for the things which he did in his ancient church. And then Spurgeon argues, when we have thus begun to praise God for what he has done, I think I may venture to impress upon you one other duty. Let what God has done suggest to you the prayer that he would repeat the like signs and wonders among us. O men and brethren, what would this heart feel if I could but believe that there were some among you who would go home and pray for a revival of religion, men whose faith is large enough to exercise unceasing intercession that God would appear amongst us and do wondrous things here as in the times of former generations. Close scrutiny, picking up on the characteristic signs, engaging in the contemplative speech that they may see and know and consider and understand together, the exercise of discernment. There's also here the experience of dynamism. The experience of dynamism. Verse 20 again. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. It's no surprise that the prophet Isaiah at this point is able to look at this dramatic transformation that will occur in the desert, where it is transformed into a forest flowing with waters, characterized by trees in abundance. And then he says, do you know what? This isn't the work of man. No man could pull this off. As we look out, we see the hand of the Lord hath done this. The Holy One of Israel hath created it. And that word created it just catapults us right back to Genesis 1 verse 1, the beginning of the Bible, where in the beginning of human history we are told, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And when Jehovah, who brought all of creation into being just by speaking the word, and God said, and it was done, and God said, and it was done, and God said, and he puts it all together. When he gets involved, there is no limit to what he can do with his mighty hand. It's certainly dynamic power on view. I have a quote here from Reverend Owen Murphy, describing revival like this. When men in the streets are afraid to open their mouths and utter godless words, lest the judgments of God should fall. When sinners, overawed by the presence of God, tremble in the streets and cry for mercy. When, without special meetings and sensational advertising, the Holy Ghost sweeps across cities and towns in supernatural power and holds men in the grip of terrifying conviction. When every shop becomes a pulpit, every heart an altar, every home a sanctuary, and people walk softly before God, this is revival. That's an excellent definition. That's exactly correct. And we long to see it. Revival is really a divine assault on a godless society. We've seen karate experts step forward and break a stack of bricks with their hand. Or maybe heard of a straw driven into a piece of hard wood through the violence of a tornado. And what we have there is immense power concentrated in a small point that creates breakthroughs previously thought impossible. Israel's recapture of the Golan Heights from an entrenched Syrian army is a modern classic in terms of military victory. That Syrian army was dug into three consecutive lines of trenches on the top of the Golan Heights, and they had planted over 1 million landmines between where they were and Israel's position down at the bottom. Russian advisors had come in and advised Syria, your position is unassailable. However, while the Israeli Air Force strafed the enemy trenches to minimize ground fire coming from the Syrian troops, Israeli farmers drove tractors in a straight line up the side of the hill. and driving directly behind each exploded tractor, another took its place, and another took its place, and they plowed the ruins out of the way. They were followed, of course, by Israeli troops, and they cut a single line up the side of the hill. They called it the Steel Punch. By it, Israel took the Golan Heights. It has been well said that revival is divine military strategy. First to counteract spiritual decline, and then to create spiritual momentum. And that's exactly what revival is. In some times, it was reported back in 1857, 1858 in America, it was almost impossible to find anyone who had not been converted. Like this spiritual steel punch, tremendous conviction of sin swept through the land, thousands turned to Christ. In Ulster, in 1859, people became so weak that they couldn't get back to their own homes. Men and women would fall by the wayside, and they'd be found hours later, and they were pleading with God to save their souls. They felt, we are slipping into hell, and nothing else matters than that we get right with God. To them, eternity meant everything, and they felt, we're hanging over the edge of this great eternity right now. If God doesn't have mercy upon us and save us, we are doomed for all time to come. John Shearer, in Old Time Revivals, writes of a farmer coming back from the market at Ballymenham in 1859. He says, his mind wholly intent upon the day's bargain, he pauses, takes out some money, begins to count it. Suddenly, an awful presence envelops him. In a moment, his only thought is that he is a sinner standing on the brink of hell. His silver is scattered, and he falls on the dust of the highway, crying out for mercy. One Catholic writer in a Dublin newspaper of the time said that, I will accept that this movement is from God if the Boyne celebration passes without trouble in Durham Street in Belfast. Each year, that Protestant street would have indulged in drink and party spirit that usually ended up in riots and bloodshed, but under the influence of that revival, those sinful practices gave way to prayer and praise. There was no trouble in Durham Street in 1859. The Unitarian minister of Banbridge bitterly opposed the 1859 revival, and he poured ridicule and contempt and scorn on all of its manifestations. One of his ardent supporters, backing him up all the way, a confirmed Unitarian, was a very intelligent young lady of high standing in society, and in obedience to the instructions of her minister, she avoided all the public revival meetings. However, she became prostrated under the power of conviction of sin. And that former belief system, Unitarianism, was useless as she turned and cried to the mighty Savior, my Lord and my God. And instantly, she became a new creature in Christ Jesus and was God's direct answer to that false teacher she had for a minister. Exercise of discernment, experience of dynamism. The hand of God has done it. The Holy One of Israel, he has created it. And of course, that's all going to flow out. Exercise of discernment, experience of dynamism, that will flow out naturally in an expression of doxology. An expression of doxology. Why did God revive? Why did he do what he did back in Isaiah time? Why were these promises being given? That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. The great purpose of God in reviving his church is the glory of his own great name. In fact, his great purpose in everything is that. Glorifying, magnifying, exalting himself. That's why he saved us. Psalm 106 and 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. That's why he elected us, adopted us into the family, redeemed us, called us by his Holy Spirit. As Ephesians 1 and 13 demonstrates, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And when revival is taking place, the praises announce it. James Murphy said, in a genuine revival, masses of people experience the glory of God in extraordinary ways. Christians are captured by the magnetic field of God's greatness, and their whole lives are oriented towards him. And he went on to talk about the great magnetic north of God's glory, where every breath and every thought and every minute of their lives is directed towards. Nothing formal, nothing flat, nothing dead then. Prayer becomes a high and a holy privilege. Singing is not thoughtlessly repetitious, but full of the praises of the Lord. And in revival, God exalts himself, not man. And so this revival is seen in that the personnel reflect it. Have you ever thought that no world famous names are associated with the 1859 revival, or even the 1858 over in New York? You had Jeremiah Lamphere in New York, America. Who's he? Well, most people don't know who he was. You had Jeremiah Meneely and Kells and Connor and Ulster. Who's he? Most people, again, don't know who he was. Their names haven't really stuck or traveled on. They're not the subject of monuments. But their hearts were touched by God. Common men that they were. Not standing out as anything special in society. But they were propelled in the way that God wished to propel them, and they came with this motto of John 3 and 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And those who clustered around them and cried out for mercy were even more anonymous, even though they were in their hundreds of thousands. And we've got that same thought in 1 Corinthians, have we not? Chapter 1, verse 26, through to the verse 31. And a final thought. Its petitions emphasize the glory of God. There's no doubt that we need revival today. The church, like a mammoth organization, has everything but the mighty moving of God. Someone has said, we have equipment but not endowment, commotion but not creation, action but not unction, rattle but not revival. Spirituality is buried in activity. If we really desire revival, we will have to get down and do business with God. Like those men and women in 1859, we must be prepared to accept this burden for revival as our own personal responsibility, and on the basis of God's covenant promise, pray that promise up to him. It'll involve the confession of every sin, the turning away from all wickedness, the forsaking of every doubtful habit, an utter surrender to Christ. But revival, if it is to occur again, must become the dominating desire of our lives. Let this promise that stirs us up to constant, earnest prayer guide us along. Verse 17 of Isaiah 41, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see, and know, and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Let it come. O Lord, we pray thee, let these showers of blessing fall. Let's pray. Do remember to get your bulletin on the way out today. We have another one with the summary of the sermon on that. It was printed Friday morning, so other events are not yet covered. They will be in time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. And we pray that thou wilt send us another refreshing. Nothing else and nothing less will meet the need of this present hour. Answer prayer. Again we plead with thee, be near the Paisley family connection today. Remember them in thy love, care and compassion. For Jesus' sake. Amen.